Zedekiah calls Jeremiah secretly to come to him and asks what the word of the Lord is. And Jeremiah delivers the word and then says, "What are the charges against me? Please don't send me back to Jonathan's house or I will die there." And then we came into chapter 38. He's been put in the court of the prison. And while he's in the court of the prison, four enemies come and they say to the king, "Put Jeremiah to death." And so he is cast into a cistern. It is empty of water, but it is filled at the bottom with thick muck and mire. And Jeremiah sinks down into the mire, probably a 15-foot drop off into the bottom of that. And the cover placed on top, he's surrounded in darkness. He's not given food. He's left to rot, starve, and die in a pit. Jeremiah, at this point, is somewhere in his 60s. He's been preaching and ministering for around 40 years. And by and large, his ministry, his preaching, has been rejected by his audience. And so you can imagine the suffering of Jeremiah as he languishes in the pit. But God raises up an advocate, a man named Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian, who goes to the king very boldly and bravely and publicly says, "What has happened to Jeremiah is wrong. Deliver him from the pit or he will die." The king allows it, and Ebed-Melech takes 30 men, and he brings cloths even for Jeremiah to comfort his underneath his arms as they drag him up out of that muck and bring him back. And that is where we kind of left off with Jeremiah last time. So you can picture what is the emotional, physical, and spiritual toll that has been taken on Jeremiah. I mention that because I think that as we consider the topic of suffering and anguish and struggle, we too have an emotional, physical, and spiritual toll that those sorts of things take on us. And I hope that as we look at Jeremiah, we find comfort that there are faithful believers throughout history that have also suffered greatly for their love for God. But what this passage will really do is not just point us to examples of suffering of other believers, but it ultimately points us to the suffering of Jesus. God himself in human flesh suffered great agony and anguish, emotional, physical, spiritual turmoil that Jesus suffered on the cross as he died in our place for our sins. And so this morning we'll consider some lessons about how the gospel speaks comfort to us in our suffering. Let's consider, first of all, King Zedekiah's questions in verses 14 through 16. And so verse 14 says, "Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him in the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me." So here's this, again, a secret interview. Jeremiah is brought before the king. We don't know how long after being drawn out of the pit this is, but it could be very soon. So he probably is very worse off for wear. And he's brought secretly into this entry of the temple, probably the king's private entry into the temple. And the king says, "I need to talk to you. Don't hide anything from me. I have a question for you." So Jeremiah's reply is what we might expect. Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, "If I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me?" In other words, Jeremiah has two responses. He says, "If I tell you what you want to hear, aren't you just going to kill me?" It's perfectly reasonable for him to assume that because look at what he's been through, right? He's already been on the verge of death twice. The king is very much vacillating between two sets of counsel. One minute, pray for us. The next minute, you're in prison. The next minute, Jeremiah, I need to speak to you. Can you tell me the word of the Lord? The next minute, throw him in a cistern. The next minute, bring him out. I need to speak to you again. Can you talk to me? Jeremiah's like, what are you going to do? Throw me in the pit again? You're going to kill me if I tell you what I need to tell you. And then he says, even if I give you counsel, even if I tell you what you should do in this situation, you're not going to listen to me, are you? So you can begin to see Jeremiah probably feeling like, what's the point? Have you ever felt that way with someone? Has there ever been a friend or family member or a coworker that you've prayed about, that you've tried to share the gospel with, and eventually get to the point where you're like, what's the point? You're not going to listen to me. It's a very human response. It's a very natural response. And the comfort that I find in this is Jeremiah still delivers the word. Even though he feels like that, he knows when the king asks, he needs to tell him the word. And so we come down in verse 16 and we see, so Zedekiah the king swears secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. So the king swears an oath in the name of the living God. He says, as God has given me breath, life, as he has given me life, I will not put you to death or give you into the hands of your enemies that want to put you to death. I will give you some measure of protection. So, based on the king's oath, Jeremiah now preaches the word in verse 17. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live, and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. So Jeremiah begins by reminding Zedekiah, I am speaking in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent eternal God, the God of all hosts and armies, the God of Israel. He uses the prophetic formula, if you will, to say this is the official word of the Lord. And there are two options. Surrender to the officials of Babylon. Your life will be spared. Jerusalem will fall, but will not be burned. And your house shall live. Your family will be preserved. Amazing. Even at this moment, God will show mercy to Zedekiah, even after years and years and years and years and years of Zedekiah refusing to listen, refusing to obey, refusing to follow the Lord. Even now, at this late hour, God offers him an opportunity to be saved and to save his city from burning, which, if you know anything about fires and buildings, it's much easier to repair a building that has not been burnt as opposed to a building that has been burnt with fire, right? So Jerusalem's going to fall one way or another. But if you will not listen to the Lord, it will be burned. And if you obey the Lord, it will not be burned. That's actually a tremendous measure of mercy that is offered to the king, to his city, to his family. But the other option is this: if you will not surrender to the officials, Jerusalem will be given into their hand and will burn, and you will not escape. Notice the courage and the compassion of Jeremiah to speak the truth to the king. Even though Jeremiah has been thrown into the pit, thrown into the dungeon, put into prison, even though he could very well be killed for speaking the truth, he continues to speak the truth to the king. It continues to bear witness. And you have to see that all throughout Jeremiah's ministry, there is truly, genuinely a heart of compassion for his people. That is something, by God's grace, that we as followers of Jesus Christ should emulate. Our heart towards lost people in our community should be compassion and love, moving toward them to offer them the two options. Humble yourself before God, turn from your sin, and ask Jesus to save you, or you will face his judgment one day. you will have to give an account for your sins. And when we present that message, it should be presented out of compassion, and it should be presented with courage. We can't love people into God's kingdom. We can't just tell them love, 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 and nothing about sin. We have to lovingly tell them, your sin is serious in God's sight, but he has made a way for your sins to be forgiven. So turn to Jesus and cast everything on him, trusting in him alone to save you. We come then to Zedekiah's fear in verse 19. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen into the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. So you see, the king's response to what the Lord says is, I'm afraid of people. He is a great example of the fear of man. And so because he's afraid that maybe when he surrenders to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they might hand him over to the people of Judah that have already fled and have surrendered to the Babylonians. And Zedekiah says, if I surrender, they might allow me to be turned over to my own people, and they will mistreat me, and they will mock me, and they will heap abuse on me, and they could even kill me, because they have no respect for me as their king, which is one reason why they might have left. And so, once again, the fear of man strikes in the heart of King Zedekiah. What will others say about me? How will other people view me? What will they do to me? Have you ever wrestled with such thoughts? Have you ever struggled with the fear of man? We all have, haven't we? So we don't look on King Zedekiah and say, oh yeah, he's so weak. We all would say, I know exactly what that's like. I too have been paralyzed by the fear of man. The solution is this: the fear of God drives out fear of man. When you come to God and you confess to him, you are saying, I will say the same things about sin and about my situation, about my life. I will say the same thing that you say, God. I will come and surrender and submit and align myself to what you say. And God, I'm asking you, will you help me walk with you in love and obedience? Fear of God is not a fear of a slave thinking they're going to be beaten. It's the fear of a son who loves and honors and respects their father. And so the fear of God, the more you love God and fear God and obey God and submit to him, the more the fear of other people is driven out. It doesn't matter what they say about you. It doesn't matter how they view you. It doesn't matter what man might do to you. What matters is, what does my God say? Now we come to Jeremiah's counsel in verses 20 through 23. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. So it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord has showed me. And behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back. So they shall bring out all thy wives and thy children to the Chaldeans, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand, but shalt be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and thou shalt cause this city to be burned with fire. So first of all, Jeremiah gives the king a word of assurance. He says, you will not be given to them. God is not going to let you be given to the people of Judah that have already surrendered. That's not what's going to happen. So great comfort and assurance there. Your greatest fear? That's not what's going to happen. Second of all, Jeremiah's counsel is, obey. I'm begging you. Obey the voice of God, because it will be well with you. Your life will be spared. If you obey, God will have mercy on you. God has already shown compassion on you. by offering this to you. So run to him and obey him and surrender to him. But if you disobey, if you refuse to listen, then that shame and mockery that you fear is exactly what's going to happen. He says that the women that are left in the palace are going to sing this song, and he gives it in poetic form. Some of your translations might actually have it indented in poetic meter and form. Your friends that you trusted in deceived you. They've overcome, overpowered, and defeated you. It's your feet, King, that are sunk down in the muck and mire. And all these people have turned away from you. It's not a very nice song, is it? That is not the song you want to hear people singing about you. You're defeated, your friends have turned against you, and you're sinking in muck. That is a horrible thing to hear. But Jeremiah says that's the song that the women are going to sing of you because you listened to other counselors and false prophets that preached a lie to you and you believed it. I'm preaching the truth to you. I'm calling you to turn to the Lord. I'm showing you the compassion and mercy of God. I'm showing you that he has patience towards you. I'm showing that he will show grace to you. He will deliver you out of their hand. Not, you'll still go captive, but you'll not be given in to those people that you fear the most. Amazing grace. What will you listen to? Will you listen to Jeremiah's counsel? What will feed your heart? The counsel of those people around you saying, don't do that. Or will you listen to the counsel of God's word? What will you fill your mind and heart with? Jeremiah warns him that if he does not surrender in this moment, then the king of Babylon will not only burn the city with fire, and it will be Zedekiah's fault. There is consequence for the people that he rules over because of the way that he ruled. Furthermore, his family and himself will not escape from their hand. And there is actually, as we'll come to see in later chapters, a tragic end for his sons. And it is a horrific thing that occurs. Now, let's see the king's response. How will he respond to Jeremiah's pleas and his counsel? Well, he gives a command in verse 24 to 26. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto thee and say unto thee, declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death. Also what the king said unto thee, then thou shalt say unto them, I present in my supplication before the king that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house to die there. Okay, so here's what the king says. First of all, the king says, don't tell anybody what you just said, and you will not die. Okay? So that kind of goes back to earlier when Jeremiah said, if I tell you the truth, you'll just kill me. And he says, look, don't tell anybody what you just told me, and you will not die. If, you see, Zedekiah knows his princes pretty well. You know, these guys that wanted Jeremiah to be thrown in the cistern and hate him, they are a very devious lot. And they know how to hit the pressure points of the king and manipulate him to get him to do what they want him to do. And so he knows the way they are sneaky and conniving and always around the corners listening to what the king is saying and doing. And how can we twist this to our advantage? It sounds like politics, doesn't it? I mean, that is exactly what this is. They know how to play the game. They know what to say and how to twist this and how to twist that and how to say this to the media. They know how to play the game, and Zedekiah is afraid of them. He's like, look, don't tell them what you said to me, because they might think their king is going to become a traitor, right? If he surrenders to the enemy, what does that make him in their eyes? Traitor. What's the death, or what is the consequence of being a traitor? You will be put to death. The king is afraid for his own life from his own people. It's a mess of a situation. And so he says, don't tell them what you just said, And if they come to you, don't let them know. So, verse 26, he says, look, if they do come to you, tell them, you asked me, you brought your humble plea to me that I would not imprison you in Jonathan's house again. You remember that was the first prison that we talked about, chapter 37. So, let's see what happens next. Let's see Jeremiah's answer. Oh, and by the way, this is a statement of the king basically saying, I'm rejecting your counsel. I'm rejecting what God has said. Now I'm thinking, what's the next step to preserve myself? He's all about self-preservation. Now, Jeremiah's answer is found in verse 27 and 28. Then came all the princes unto Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. Okay, so that's kind of a wrapping up of this section of the text, and we get a slight transition there into chapter 39. But let's look back here at what happens. Well, first of all, the officials do exactly what the king thinks they're going to do. He knows them well. They somehow find out about this secret meeting that Jeremiah had with the king. And so they come to Jeremiah and they put the pressure on him. They start the manipulation tactics. They start trying to draw out of him all the secret counsels that Jeremiah has given to the king so that they can use that as leverage to their own advantage, to their own power, to their own agenda. And so they're playing the game and they come to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, it simply says, he answered them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So Jeremiah gives a very succinct answer and just goes with what the king had said. And then they break off speaking to him and they don't discover what happened. And then the last thing we see, so Jeremiah is there dwelling in the court of the prison, which is a more humane sort of prison. It's much less vigorous on his body. So that's where he is when Jerusalem is taken. And we need to return to this in verse 27 for just a moment, because we have to ask this question. Did Jeremiah sin in lying to the officials, or did he in fact lie to them? And I guess you could take basically two positions. First of all, some would say Jeremiah held back some of the truth. Therefore, he lied. Therefore, as a human sinner like us, he should seek God's forgiveness for the answer that he gave. And you can understand, he is a sinner. He is weak like us. And in a moment of physical exhaustion, you can see him succumbing and lying to save his life. That's a possibility. However, there's a second way to kind of unpack what's going on here. And that would be this. Some would say Jeremiah did not lie in this instant. He spoke truth because, in fact, he did ask not to be imprisoned in Jonathan's house. But in so doing, he chose not to divulge all of the details he had in personal conversation with the king. So you could say that these lying, corrupt, wicked officials do not have a right to know the details of Jeremiah's conversation with the king. Therefore, in giving an answer whereby he did speak truth because he did ask the king if he could not be imprisoned in Jonathan's house again, he did not, in fact, lie. He just did not divulge all of the information to those officials who did not, in fact, necessarily have a right to know all the details of the information that Jeremiah and the king were discussing in a private audience. Therefore, Jeremiah did not sin. He, in fact, exercised wisdom and godly discretion in the answer that he gave. Now, I turn to the Proverbs for a moment because there's this Proverbs 12, verse 23. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. And so there is a principle here in Scripture that the heart of a foolish person is ready to tell all of the juicy details all of the time. I mean, just look at a magazine rack in a grocery store. Like, That's what it all is, right? Someone can't wait to spill all the juicy details. And the scripture says that a prudent or a wise person conceals knowledge. There are some things that you should not go around spreading about and publishing about. We could turn to examples like, I like what Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said about this text. He said, quote, "Though we must be harmless as doves, so as never to tell a willful lie, yet we must be wise as serpents, so as not needlessly to expose ourselves to danger by telling all we know," end quote. So he is kind of taking from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10, this concept of being wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So what do we do with this? Well, let me help us break this down by way of application. Point number one, God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Jesus is truth, John 14:6. Believers are clearly instructed to speak the truth, Ephesians 4:25. We must not lie. However, point number two, there are times where concealment and discretion are permitted in instances where all of the information and details do not necessarily need to be shared. And without lying, you can choose to remain silent and not provide an answer when probed. There are situations when that is the wise course of action. Speak the truth without providing all of the information on every matter. A case study of this, which we won't take time to dig into right now, I'll just tell you the story. You can look at the passage later. 1 Samuel 16. You remember when King Saul was rejected as king in chapter 15, and God told King Saul, "I'm going to choose a new king." And then God says to Samuel at the opening of chapter 16, "Why are you still mourning for Saul? Go and anoint the king that I've chosen to replace him." And Samuel says to the Lord, "I can't do that. What if Saul finds out? He'll kill me." Kind of a similar type of situation. There's politics, there's a king, there's all this kind of thing going on. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Take a heifer with you to make a sacrifice in Bethlehem and call Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice." So what does the Lord tell Samuel in that instant? Go to Bethlehem. The next king's going to be from the family of Jesse. And when you go, don't go blaring the trumpets. "Hey, everyone, I've come to anoint the new king. He's from Bethlehem, like Micah 5:2 said he would be." Right? Or no, that's referring to Jesus later on. But anyway, don't pronounce that you're coming into Bethlehem to choose the new king. Say you're coming to offer a sacrifice, which in fact you are coming to do, because you are coming to worship the fact that I have chosen a king after my own heart. So here is another case study and example of what I believe is transpiring in chapter 38 and verse 27. And so, we sum it all up with this statement. We as believers are called to have integrity of telling the truth and the wisdom of showing discernment and discretion as we engage different situations and, different situations that arise. We look to Christ as our example in this. And so, as we bring our time in this text to a close, please come with me to Mark 15 for a moment. Mark chapter 15. I think that as we look at the sufferings of Jeremiah and we look at the situations that he was in, and we look at King Zedekiah and his fear of man and his vacillation, as we look at all of that story and we've drawn out truths from it and we've exegeted that passage, we need to come to the gospel. This is what we always do in our preaching. We come and look to Christ. And I think that Mark chapter 15 contains a very similar account in the life of Jesus to what we were just looking at. So let's look here in Mark 15 and verse 1. And straightway, in the morning, The chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now they're doing this because, though they have condemned Jesus for blasphemy and want to execute him, they do not have authority under the Roman law to do so. They have to get Pilate, the Roman governor, to pass the execution sentence on Jesus. So verse 2, and Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered, said unto them, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it upon his head, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. As we read this deeply moving account, I think you can probably begin to pick out the points of similarity to our text that we studied this morning. What do we see? We see the manipulation of the chief priests, similar to the princes of Zedekiah. We see the fear of man in Pilate, that he knows the right thing to do. He knows what is just and right. He knows Jesus has done nothing wrong, and yet is willing to convict him and condemn him to a horrific criminal's death. Similar to Zedekiah, who we have seen vacillate between listening to those princes and listening to people pleading for Jeremiah's life. And we look at Jesus and we see, when he is pressed, how many things does he say in the account in 20 verses? All the different people, all the different situations, from the chief priests binding him and sending him to Pilate questioning him, to the people crying out, "Crucify him," to him and Barabbas being put up and given two options. Do you want Jesus the king, or do you want Barabbas the murderer? Or what about when they begin beating him, scourging him, tearing open his back with a cat of nine tails? Or what about when the praetorium brings him into their room and all the soldiers come together and mock him and spit on him and put crown of thorns on his head and then take him out to crucify him? What does Jesus say in that whole account? One thing: "Thou sayest it." He doesn't go into a lengthy defense of saying, "I have not committed any sin. These are false charges." He does not go into the crimes of Barabbas and the fact that he is an innocent man, the sinless Son of God. He does not, before the soldiers there, silence them with a word so that they cannot speak and they fall down in true worship. No. He endures this suffering, this agony, the false accusations, the emotional, the physical, the turmoil, the struggle, the anguish of it all in silence. The only thing he answers is a word that is true and that leads to his conviction. You have said it. I am the king. That's true. He does not defend himself. He lays down his life willingly as a sacrifice. Zedekiah, unwilling to lay down his life, to surrender to his enemies, to save his family, to save his city from being burned, to save his people. Jesus, willing to lay down his life to save you, to save me. I'm more like Barabbas. Look at my list of crimes. Look at what I have done. I do not deserve to be set free from my sin. I deserve all of the anguish, all of the agony, all of the darkness, all of the horror of the pit. I deserve a lake of fire that burns. The torment, the loneliness, the anguish. Because my sins are committed against a holy God, an infinite God. Therefore, my sin demands an infinite price, an infinite eternal payment in hell. And Jesus steps in and says, I will take your place. It is he that is nailed to a cross. It is he that suffers the anguish, the spiritual anguish of his Father pouring out righteous, holy wrath and judgment on his own Son. That is the gospel. If you, as an unbeliever, sit here this morning, you can be saved. If, by the grace of God, your heart has been moved by this word, if you turn to God this morning in repentance and say, forgive me of my sins. I have committed so much sin against you. I'm trusting in Christ alone and what he's done to save me. God will save you. He will deliver you from eternal death. If you're a believer this morning, you have not outgrown that message, which is why I preach it again and again and again. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. When I come to a passage in the Old Testament, I can only properly understand it as it points me to Jesus and shows me a greater sacrifice, a greater prophet than Jeremiah, a greater example of suffering. A God who understands me when I suffer as a Christian. Think of that. When you come to God in prayer, you are praying through the one who understands the suffering, the struggles, the anguish, the emotional and physical turmoil that we face in this world. Jesus understands. And therefore, he is able to supply you with comfort. We don't have time to look at all of these passages, but I'll encourage you to spend some time in 2 Corinthians, maybe this afternoon. Look at those passages I've given you on your outline. Paul details a lot of the suffering he faced as a believer. He's faced beatings and shipwrecks and hunger and thirst and the anguish of what's going on in the churches and all these kinds of things. And at the beginning of the book, he has this section where he says he was under such emotional strain and such suffering and struggle that he almost despaired of life. He felt like he had a sentence of death. Have you ever felt that way? Not just as an unbeliever, believer, have you ever come to the end of your rope and felt like you were going to die because there was so much pressure on you? There was so much emotional turmoil in your soul? And what does Paul say in the midst of that? He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Believers, that's your God. He is full of mercy, of compassion. He withholds what we rightly deserve because he's patient and loving. He looks on us, and his great desire is to supply us with comfort in our struggles. He is ready. His heart is ready to burst forth and open up and help you and comfort you no matter what you're facing. There's a sin that needs to be confessed. Confess it. There's temptation you're struggling with. Ask him for help. There's sickness that you're dealing with and it's chronic. Bring that to him. There's people that are opposing you and hurting you and you feel overwhelmed. Bring it to him. There's problems in work or at home or whatever it may be. Financial strain, the mess of our world around us. Come to your God through Christ, who understands you, and he will bring you comfort. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. I love those words. And the idea is this. There's this false gospel out there that proclaims, if you give money to me or the church, and if you have enough faith, you'll never suffer. That sounds nothing like the scriptures because it's a lie. Christians suffer. And the comfort is, as those sufferings abound in us, as you suffer as a follower of Jesus Christ, he supplies a comfort, a consolation, an encouragement. It is a rich term. He supplies that for you in the midst of that suffering. And then I have to give you this verse. He delivered us, verse 10, from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. I love when Paul does that. What does he just say there? God has delivered me from death. Through Christ, he's delivered me from hell. He's delivered me from the consequence of my sin. He does deliver, because presently I need deliverance from those things. And he will yet deliver me one day. Isn't that great? That's comforting. Your faith in Christ is for the moment that you believed. This moment right now, whatever you're going through and whatever you face until that final day when you lay down and breathe your last, his comfort is yours. The problem is we shut ourselves off from it. When the thing that Jesus says to Paul, he's crying out for help. He's crying out for deliverance from this thorn in his flesh. And he's crying out in prayer. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. And the Lord supplied him with supernatural grace, strength, comfort, peace that passes understanding, that filled him and transformed his mindset in suffering, so that as a Christian, Paul would now say this, I will glory in my suffering, in my weakness, in my struggles, because that is driving me to Christ for grace and comfort. And he is being exalted and I am decreasing. He is being glorified and I am being humbled. And he is working in this beautiful way to transform my heart through my suffering. Believers, let us bow and come to our great God. Father, we thank you this morning for this word. We need it. We need it because we have all suffered. And perhaps there are people here this morning that are suffering in deep ways, maybe ways that no one else even knows, but you do. Thank you for speaking to us, speaking words of comfort and mercy and compassion and grace. Thank you for the glorious gospel that Jesus would come and suffer for us, that God himself would enter his own creation and be man and fully God and suffer and die for us. What love. Let us return our love to you because you have first loved us. Let us come and pour out all our souls before you, all of our heart, and say, Lord, come in and help me this morning. Will you please fill me with comfort and peace, grace and strength? Thank you, O God, that you will do this work, for it is your work alone to do. Come into your people, and may your comfort in Christ abound in the face of any suffering that we endure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.